Verse 4 says, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." May God now help us understand his word. Now, we've moved into the second section of John's Gospel, and it's important to be aware of that as we take these words that may be very familiar to you, the opening words of the chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. You'll remember that I've told you on other occasions that the Gospel is split into two. The first section is chapter 1 to 12. The second section, chapter 13 onwards, and that John does that intentionally. Jesus's glory, which is the theme of this gospel, is emitted as light publicly for the first 12 chapters. Remember the basis of our series, that in the first chapter we're told that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and that the gospel ends with us being called to see that glory. "These things are written," we're told, "that you might believe that he's the Son of God, the Christ, and that believing you would have life in his name." So you should see that. He's very public in the first 12 chapters, and that reaches a crescendo in chapter 12, an altercation and debate between Christ and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, chief priests, and lawyers. It ends in chapter 12 with that theme of light, that he's saying the light has been seen, it's been emitted, it's public, it's clear to see, but the problem is the blindness of the unbelief of the leadership and everyone else who was opposed to it. And John quotes Isaiah to make that point to us, Isaiah 6, that famous passage, where Isaiah sees the glory of God, which we're told in this gospel is the glory of Christ. He sees it in the upper temple in a vision. And then God says, "Who will go for us?" And he calls Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah that his own ministry would blind the people and harden their hearts, not the other way around. And we're told at the end of John 12, that's exactly what was happening in Jesus' ministry. The more he emitted that light, it wasn't that it was not beautiful or saving, but as it was emitted, the leadership became more irrational, more opposed, blinded by it, and would not see it. And you have that, those solemn words that say that as Jesus then left them in chapter 12, he was hidden from their eyes. I can't see the verse right now from memory, but you can look that up. It says, after he'd discussed this in the temple, he left and he was hidden from their eyes. That doesn't mean he physically left the temple and the people in the temple didn't see him now. John is making a spiritual comment about the entire 12 chapters. Now he's hidden from them. Now the second half is Jesus emitting the same glory, showing the same glory to his own people. And you'll notice there's an immediate change in language, that light isn't the theme in these chapters. In chapter 13 to 17, it's love. Now that happens right away. The word love is actually hardly mentioned in the first 12 chapters. It's obviously not that Jesus' ministry and salvation is not based on love. He, of course, said to Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But if you or I had been asked to write a gospel, we might fill the first all the chapters with constant references to love. But John's focusing on his light, that gracious and loving light that shines, and that the people can't see it. But when they reject Jesus, and Jesus then rejects them, he turns in private, concealed, and then We have 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters of one conversation. And love is mentioned dozens of times. John's doing this on purpose. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world, hear it, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's the theme. And don't miss that those words, having loved his own, his own. That's not a reference to Israel. That's in chapter 1. He came to his own and they received him not. He shone his light to Israel. They've debated for a week in the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that. There's lots of debate about taxes, theology, Jesus' identity. They're trying to trip him and trap him in comments of against Caesar and sedition. He outwits them. Then he officially rejects them and he leaves the temple, Matthew tells us, and says, your house is left to you desolate. Then he goes in private into this room. And John tells us that what he sensed in this room from Jesus was that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. Now, you might not see it right away, but John is almost picturing the tabernacle itself here. The light of God, the Shekinah glory, the truth that's known by the public as the pillar of cloud moves through the wilderness. That light is seen outside the tabernacle. And people may see it and see the power of God as the Egyptians did, or as people you know have seen the power of God and been aware of it in their life or seen it in your life and the change that's come upon you. And they reject it. But Jesus is speaking to them. But then if you want to know God in intimacy, you must go inside the tabernacle. Jesus has made a way for us to go in, into the holiest of all, where we go in. And what's inside? It's not things for the world or for formal Israel. What's inside? A table of bread. A menorah lamp that shines in there, but it's not shining outside. Where is it shining? It's shining in the vestibule and the compartment of the tabernacle in its darkness. When you went into the tabernacle, it was dark. It was mysterious. And the light shone. The seven branches of that lamp, which are Jesus. And the loaves of bread, the bread of life, which is Jesus. You and I must eat that bread. You and I must see that light. You and I must then go to the altar where he prays and prays for us and cleanses us and intercedes for us. Where is he standing at that altar here? If I say chapter 13 to 17 is the tabernacle, where is Jesus standing as priest at the altar? Chapter 17. He stands at the altar there and gives his high priestly prayer of intercession for the forgiveness of his people. He is acting as priest there. Here he is in here. Now, but when you go into the tabernacle, you must wash to go in, which is the theme of this chapter. The tabernacle had a laver outside of it. Jesus just left that day the temple, and it had this huge bronze laver that was massive, and the priests were washing in it. But they wouldn't listen to Christ, so he comes in this room, and he takes a laver of his own, and he washes his disciples. There's public light and glory that's rejected. And then to you and me in Christ, there's private light and love and glory. And if we have come to Christ, you and I know a love that the world doesn't know. It hasn't sensed it in that way. It hasn't experienced it. The tenderness and the patience and long-suffering of Christ to us in our imperfections and sins, his forgiveness and his cleansing, we know a love, a saving love, that the world cannot see the glory of. But you and I are in that tabernacle. We've been brought in. And in there we see the priest. We see him lay out the bread. We see him pray. We see him emit his light. And we see his love. And we see him going into the holiest of all, the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, where the law has been fulfilled. And the blood has been sprinkled on the law. And we can go right in there where the veil has been torn And we go in where Jesus is, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And you or I can go in and pray and call God our Father. This is redemption. Now, I think you can see that in these chapters. They're washed in chapter 13. They're promised the Holy Spirit. He gives a great discourse on love. And then in chapter 17, he prays in great intimacy and nearness, a way he would never have prayed in public. Great nearness. He's in the very inner sanctum of God. And he's bringing these disciples towards that sanctuary. And he says, astonishingly, at the end of the section, I will not pray the Father for you. Seems incorrect. Our catechism says Jesus must intercede for us. But Jesus often says two things about a thing. It is true that Jesus must intercede for me. But Jesus says in John 16, I will not pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you. That you have loved me and believe I came forth from God. And he tells them, you go to your Father and pray. This is astonishing. An Israelite would never have understood any of this. But he tells these 11 Israelites by that time, these 11 who would be apostles, this is the Christian religion. This is the nearness we have to God. So there you have a change in the gospel from public to private, and five chapters of very private teaching and love. So there's the glory of his light. Here we see the glory of his love. And our theme in chapter 13 is Christ washing his disciples. And I want to see it under three headings: majesty humbled, disciples washed, and Lord love. So let's begin with majesty humbled. As they came into this room in verse 1, there is tension. They are at a variance with him, some of them, in their hearts. We dealt with the dispute at the house in Bethany and how different their conception was of certain things than his, and how he viewed Mary, and he rebuked them for criticizing Mary. But that's not all that's there. We see things come out in this room, as John records it, but as the other three Gospels record it, that show that all is not well. There is tension. They are resisting concepts that he's giving them, that they must suffer. They're resisting what he's been telling them for about 6 months, that he must suffer and be delivered up and crucified and torn. They are resisting that. Especially Peter is taking a leadership role in resisting that. So a minister, or anyone in office, a minister must be careful with things like that. Peter has influence. They respect him. And when he's taking the lead here and saying, no, suffering must be, it must be an image. It must be a parable of some kind. The idea that we're all going to physically suffer and that Christ will be taken from us and torn and rejected and beaten and crucified, it must be some kind of parable language. So they would speak about this when Jesus wasn't physically with them. Of course they would. So you don't say certain things when Christ is there. Christ goes off to pray and they discuss things. Sometimes he interrupted their discussions, remember? And he said, what are you discussing? And they were afraid, ashamed to tell him, because they were discussing who of them would have positions in the physical kingdom of God that Christ was bringing. Now they would discuss this. What did he mean, crucified? What did he mean, delivered up? What did he mean, I'm going away? What does this mean? The theology of our rulers that we were taught growing up is that the Christ remaineth forever. He's our king. He will bless us and bless the Jews. Peter's resisting this. And someone like that, like myself, for example, we have to be careful that we know what the Word of God says. Because if we push on a certain thing and really push this kind of interpretation, other people may follow it. Other people will give credence to that. And Peter's very wrong. He's very wrong. A brief reading of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 will tell you immediately that he's wrong. Or Genesis 3:16 will tell you he's wrong. Yes, he will crush the evil one, but the evil one will bite at and bruise his heel. He will suffer. Peter's taking the lead here. There is tension. That tension comes out in other ways. There's a dispute about the place of honor. They come in, and because they're having this supper in secret, and there's cause to believe from some of the four Gospels that it may have been Mark's house that this was held in. Mark, who then became a minister and so on in the church, that he was young, but that it was in his family's house. But the point is, Jesus doesn't have a house. He certainly doesn't have one in Jerusalem. He's not the head of a home in that way. And they're using this house. And the head of the home had all of these duties to ensure the Passover was done properly, and other duties like to make sure people's feet were washed. The head of the home would do that himself, or if he was wealthy enough, his bondservants, his doulos, his slaves would do it. So it's a very low menial task. The men wouldn't do it themselves. It would be done unto them, a very important, honorable thing to do in this society in which they lived. So they come into the room, and because Jesus has arrest warrants out for him and so on, they have to be careful where they go. They can't let anyone else know they're there. And they come in, and of course Jesus knows what will happen. He just doesn't mention it. But the disciples start to think, well, who's going to wash the feet? We can't ask Jesus to do it. And none of them will do it. We know that because Jesus arises from the midst of supper, the Passover meal, and he does it himself. So it wasn't done at the beginning. Now, Jesus criticized a Pharisee for the same thing. When that woman poured perfume on his feet, that sinful woman, the Pharisee said, if he were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. And Jesus said to that Pharisee, she has honored me more than you, and she loves me more than you do. You didn't even wash my feet when I came in this house. So the Pharisee was so focused on doing what he needed to do in questioning Jesus, he didn't even think of washing Jesus' feet. Well, here, the disciples don't wash the feet. And they argue about where people are sitting. Peter and John prepared the Passover meal. The other gospel tells us that. They went and got the food and went to the room early to set up the table, like we do here for the Lord's Supper. People came early, they set up the table, they made sure everything was ready, and then the whole group came. But there's a dispute about where to sit. We know that because Luke tells us there was. Luke 22, verse 24, now there was a dispute among them at the table as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Christ said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs, let him be as the one who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now Jesus gives that rebuke and application because they were arguing about this. It comes from the foot washing and it comes from places of honor at the table. And Christ mentions the table and so on in his rebuke. And he's pointing out that there's pride in the room. And there is a partial blindness still in these apostles that some other people didn't have, like Mary of Bethany. They're still coming in there. They're very focused on Jesus' exaltation. They're very focused on Jesus bringing the glory of God to Israel. They're very focused on him becoming the king. And they still think they will hold these positions. And that would affect any of us. And they're thinking about this. Where will we sit when he comes in his kingdom? Where will we sit at this table? It's important in the society. We're told the Pharisees loved the best seats at the table. Well, so did the apostles. They want to sit next to the king on the right hand and left, and they don't want to be the last person seated or have the lowest place. And none of them certainly are going to suggest that they take upon themselves the responsibility to wash the other's feet. We think of the disciples as friends all of the time, but it wasn't always that way. They were called from many different situations, and Peter may have had resentments towards James. Simon the Zealot may, at this point, may still not have had a good relationship with Nathaniel or whatever. The idea that they all just acted like they'd been siblings for their whole lives is really our imagination. These were 12 very different men. There are four that did pretty much grow up together, but the rest are just drawn in. So the idea, you know, if we came in here and we went through to the fellowship lunch and there's just some visitor here that you don't know, the idea that one of the men in here would just instinctively go over to him at the table and start washing his feet, that probably wouldn't come instinctively to you. Maybe someone you've been close to for longer, but that's what's going on among them. They're going, I'm not doing that. Or some of them didn't even think that it needed done. Anyway, it's left undone. And they start the Passover meal with Jesus leading it. And there are prayers, and there is singing, and Jesus has taken at least the first cup of the four cups of the Passover meal. The first cup was the cup of thanksgiving. It was probably a silver cup. And there are things that would need said in the meal. And they were progressing through the meal, but this dispute was going on. And it's an uncomely thing to think that Christ was having this Passover. He was just about to institute the Lord's Supper, and they're all arguing with each other. But it comes to a point in the meal where, in Jewish tradition, the host was supposed to do a hand washing. And you know what Jesus thought of that, about the Pharisees' rules about hand washing. He didn't really follow those at all because they weren't biblical. But that was what the disciples may have been expecting. There's a part of the meal where the host would wash his hands and then serve portions of the food. But instead of doing that, in the middle of this tension and arguments, Jesus actually just gets up and leaves the table. And it is at this point in the meal, not at the end of the meal, that the translation in verse 2 isn't strictly correct. It's an old translation, supper being ended. And Jesus, knowing that he was going to God, he arose from supper. They weren't finished the Passover meal. It's not the word ended. It's supper being fulfilled or ready. So all the food being ready and everything on the table and the Passover ready to be eaten, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas, Jesus did this and he arose from the supper and laid aside his garments. Now he does this. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is the act of a slave or servant most of the time. And it certainly shocked the disciples and rebuked them and spoke volumes in itself. And Jesus has done that before, where he doesn't speak or refuses to speak and does something that speaks for itself. They are arguing. They are resenting each other. They are ambitious. They probably tell themselves that Jesus probably agrees with my opinion. Or now that Jesus has heard my retort, maybe he agrees with me. And the truth is, Jesus doesn't like any of it. And he rises from supper as the king who should be attended to. And he takes off his outer garments and dresses as a house servant, a bond servant. That's what the putting of the towel around him was. This is the way a servant in these houses in this day would be. And it would be the servant's job to bring food to the table, to wash feet, to clear away dishes, to wash the dishes, and so on. Servants. And a king, certainly, would not do this. You think a king does this? You think Queen Elizabeth ever got down at a state banquet and began to serve other people? Do you think the king today would do it? Would the president do it? Kings should be humble and be willing to do these things, but let's focus on who we should focus on right now, and that's the Son of God himself. He does this. He lowers himself, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who possesses infinite majesty, the one who is himself the holy God from all eternity, the second person in the flesh, the one whose person is infinite and eternal, before whose glory and light in heaven the angels blush and hide their faces and cover their feet because their holy service is worthless in his sight. And he takes aside his garment and puts himself into the posture of a menial servant, the lowest of the low, and he bends down to sinful men's feet, the lowest part of them, the dishonorable portion of them, the dirty part of them. And he pours water and touches their feet and wipes with a towel. He puts himself, strangely, in a kind of subservient position underneath Peter the sinner, Judas the sinner, Nathaniel the sinner. You can find yourself in there somewhere. You may be a Simon the Zealot. You may be a Peter. You may be a John. You may be a Nathaniel, a Philip, or an Andrew. We all have different characters. Jesus doesn't cleanse them by taking the water of cleansing and just pouring it over them. He puts himself down as a servant. Why does he do that? Because he's picturing how he even came into the world in the first place, into this chapter, and what he's about to do within 24 hours. It's a perfect picture of it. It's not enough just to have the water. He's showing them what it takes to save a sinner. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Christ in this room is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He holds the winds in his fist. He is the source and power of all light in the universe. He upholds all the laws of nature at this moment that he does this. Heaven and the angelic world is worshiping him in heaven, in his divine nature, as he does this. That's who he is and what he's worthy of. But he comes. He comes. God can humble himself. It's only deformed, marred characters, an ugly character that can't humble itself. Just because God's powerful and glorious, it doesn't mean he's ugly and despotic with that power. It's the nature of his glory and dignity that he has the power, but is willing to be gracious, willing to be loving, and even willing to lower himself. Psalm 113 tells us of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that for God to even look at the cosmos and the heavens is an act of condescension on his part. That's how greater and higher he is in his essential being than anything that's made. So for him to look at the peanut of our cosmos that he made, for him to just behold it and consider it, Psalm 113 says, he stoops down to consider things in heaven and on the earth. He's humbling himself by even making us. He's humbling himself by having a universe. And for him not just to look at it and uphold it, but to then in its sin and rebellion, defilement and death, for him to then appoint his only begotten Son to take to himself the nature of one of the creatures in that place, and for him to then confine himself to the digital code of Mary and what the Holy Spirit created, and to grow in a womb is an unspeakable condescension. To be born himself physically in water and blood, and for him to be breastfed, for him to be dependent. You see, if someone is secure in themselves, and I don't think I can say that of myself, someone who's secure in themselves and has the dignity and the attributes of God, a righteousness and goodness, they don't need to fear lowering themselves, because they're not going to lose anything by doing it. God's in control. He doesn't mind lowering himself. It's no indignity upon him. He doesn't mind lowering himself. The reason you and I don't want to lower ourselves is in case we lose something of that dignity or that pride or what other people should afford us. So we don't want to lower ourselves. Peter says, if I get down and wash their feet here, they might misunderstand this and think I'm lower than them, or just resent in a lack of love. I don't want to do this. Jesus doesn't lose anything by doing this. He doesn't need to be concerned about how it will look or that he'll lose any of his essential glory. He's the only person who is not insecure. He can do this. And God brought Christ into this world. Now, John points all of this out, the greatness of God to the redemption and how Christ lowered himself in it as a slave. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew his hour would come, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and that he was going to God. It's that person. And then the next phrase is, he rises from supper and does this. It's the person who knows all things are delivered to him. The person who knows where he's from and whom he is. The person who knows that he's going there again soon. The person who knows that in his divine nature as a person, he is still in glory and in heaven and upholding the cosmos as he's here in this room with these men. The person who knows he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The person who knows that Satan and Gabriel must bow before him. It's this person with all the prerogatives and glories, not of an earthly kingship, but an infinitely divine majesty and kingship. A majesty and beauty that makes the Andromeda Galaxy look sparse and low. That makes a black hole look weak. A righteousness that makes the Milky Way galaxy seem dim. A crown of glory that makes the light of the greatest star and sun seem small and dim. It's this person, in all of his majesty, that was contracted to a womb, that was born under the law, that splintered his hands in wood, that sweated, that wore sandals, that dirtied his feet, that dealt with grief and bereavement and the sinfulness of men and siblings around him, that showed patience to the sinner, to the prostitute and the Pharisee and the tax collector and traitor, to both friend and foe. It's him that is willing to do that when no man, even the most holy Christian minister or missionary, struggle at time to do, because pride plagues us all. Jesus had no pride. Isn't that shocking? He had no pride ever. Not a drop. He was always powerful, dignified, and humble. He was never proud. Yet he did this. As Paul tells us, he was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a slave, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He was in the form of God, the morphe of God. These words are from Aristotle and Plato. the philosophy of forms. What is God? What form is he in compared to us? Well, Paul takes that. He was in the form, the morphe of God. That's his essential being. But he took upon himself and united to himself the form of a servant, a human, and not a kingly, high human born in a royal household, but born to Mary and adopted by Joseph, born in Bethlehem but raised in Nazareth and raised with a normal blue-collar job. Jesus didn't just humble himself to become man. He humbled himself to become that man, to have nothing. And he didn't just humble himself to become man and that man, but that man who would die, and even lower, the death of the cross under the wrath of his own father. No one was ever higher than Jesus, and no one ever went lower than him in that 3 hours of darkness on the cross. There he is, a slave here, a servant. He puts himself, the towel on him, he wipes them, he images it forth for them, but in a few hours he will actually do it. They removed his clothes, friends. They tied him in the garden and they beat him in the head and they made fun of him, the King of Glory. They pierced him and they lacerated him and they ordered him about as though he was their subject and brought him into courts and mocked his kingship, and then they led him to the cross and removed his clothes, his dignity, and they cast lots for them, and then they pinned him to the tree. And he couldn't even speak, so that when he said, Eloi, Eloi, they thought he was saying Elijah's name. His tongue was so swollen, and he seemed so contemptible, but he has his glory in heaven, and there's his glory on the cross. It's a very unusual glory, but a glory it is. But he took upon himself that. He lowered himself to cleanse sinners. Now that takes us well to our second consideration here, disciples washed. He lowered himself here to wash their feet, because that's exactly what he was going to do on the cross. Peter says, don't wash my feet. I don't want that social indignity to you in the social realm. Verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He says later, you shall never wash my feet, verse 8. Now, Peter's still in the completely wrong arena here. That's so low for you, Jesus, to get down and touch the dust of my feet. You're the Lord, you're my rabbi, you're my master. And Peter has no idea that this lowering on this floor in that room with that dust and that soil and dirt on Peter's feet is nothing compared to the lowering that's about to occur in 24 hours. It's nothing. Jesus is only showing him that he's willing to clean him, that he's willing to be a servant and take upon himself the form of a servant, not a king. Well, he tells Peter says, don't wash me. Jesus brings the spiritual parable to bear upon it and says, if I don't wash you, you have no union with me, no fellowship. You can't be one with me and be unclean. You can't have hearts like this where you're arguing all the time at the table here and you're looking for your own end and your own position and your own exaltation. That is not my kingdom. I told you before, unless you become as children, you cannot even enter my kingdom. Never mind pretend that you're in it. You must not do this, Peter. You must lower yourself. And you can't have fellowship with me full of sin. You need cleansed. You need cleansed. Peter says, okay then. If that's what it takes to be with you, verse 9, not only my feet, but my hands and my head, wash all of me. Whatever that means. Jesus tells him what it means. He that is washed needeth not save wash his feet. These aren't the same words in the Greek, wash. The King James Committee in this instance perhaps should have used the word bathed, which is what the word means, to distinguish between the two words. He that is bathed, he who is wholly washed, needeth not to wash except then to wash his feet. And you know the image, you all know this, you've been following Christ, you know that one shows the great washing that happens to us, and then the washing of the feet is the daily defilement we pick up, that you and I will pick up this day, by the end of this Lord's Day, and our feet will need washed spiritually. Well, what does Jesus mean by this bathing and washing? He means that when he justifies the sinner from the cross, when he justifies you and me, it's not just legal. He doesn't just blot out the guilt that condemns us before God. In our regeneration, at that same moment as our justification, there is an entire sanctification washing that takes place. The regenerative act that takes your defiled soul, your dead soul, your rotting soul that's marred and that its will is towards selfishness, pride, and sin, he washes it and cleanses it in a very great way that then turns it towards the will of God. And you find yourself longing for God, seeking God, loving God. That's your regeneration. He transforms you into someone who's going away from God to someone who is born again. And there is a washing that goes on there. It's taught in this gospel in chapter 3, Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, what does it mean to be saved? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. When the Spirit of God regenerates the soul, he washes the soul. Titus chapter 3, he has redeemed us in this great way by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a washing. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will make you clean. I will wash you. That's what happened. You know when someone has a gunshot wound or some other terrible laceration in them and they're taken to the OR and they clean the wound first before they bandage it. I think that's what this is like. There's this, our nature is transformed and there's all of this gunk from sin. A marred will that has no power, wrong desires, wrong appetites, filth and stain. And there is a washing that occurs and there's this sense of newness. It is a new birth and you are born again. And there is a great way in which most of you is transformed to turn unto him. And you are clean. You are bathed. You've had a bath and a scrubbing and the wound is clean. They've been bathed. That's by Jesus' blood. To him who washed us in his blood, Revelation 5 says. That's his blood. When the blood, on account of the blood, your account is justified. And by on account of what the blood paid, the Holy Spirit has a legal sanction to change your heart and wash it. He has a legal right to do it. Why? Well, the Son of God has already paid the price, so the Spirit can come in, and the price has been paid, and the Spirit of God then has a right to change you. Because your alienation from God has been paid for. It's gone. It's gone. And the Spirit of God not only washes you, he does it indwelling in you, and he will never leave you on account of Jesus' blood. So that is justification and the initial sanctifying act. You are holy now. But, as our confession says, not all of us is holy. This sanctification, we're told, is throughout the whole man, yet it is imperfect in this life, and there abideth still remnants of corruption in every part of you, in your mind, your body, your soul, your will, your affections, your imagination is sinful too. All the faculties of you as a person still have that corruption. Within that fountain that's cleansing from the Holy Spirit, there's still a little tube that has waste in it, and it is polluting your heart, and it trickles out all the time. The Holy Spirit's there, but there's still a defiler that's there. Your flesh, it's called. There abideth corruption in every part, whence arises then a continual war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, a remaining corruption. Paul discovered this when he was born again. And he wrote about it in Romans 7. He turned unto the Lord and so on, but then said, I found and I find that there is evil present with me, the one who wills to do good. There's evil in me. It's still there. Adam's still there. Judas is there. Nebuchadnezzar is there. Pharaoh is there. The lustful prostitute is there. The proud man is there. It's in me. It's in you. It's still there. And it will assert itself and war against the Spirit of God. The old man has been killed, and so on. But there's still this principle in you. And Jesus is saying here in these verses, I bathed you, Peter, but there's still a lot wrong with you and the others, and your feet need washed, and I'm willing to do it. Jesus, the source of the Holy Spirit, the source of our sanctification. Jesus himself is the source of our sanctification. We often say that that man in the early part of the gospel is called John the Baptist, but Christ is the baptizer. John baptized with water, Christ baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. Christ is a baptizer, and he baptized us and cleansed us, and he continues to cleanse us in our Christian life. Now, you're aware of these sins. I'm not going to go into the Ten Commandments and suggest what these sins might be. You have your own version of them right now. And Jesus says, I must wash you from these. I must wash you. I am the one who sits as a refiner's fire. I am the one with the launderer's soap. I am the purifier of all the children of Levi. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. If I do not wash you, you have no fellowship with me. So Jesus is in your life by the Spirit in your soul. And from the throne of God, Jesus is the author of a sanctified washing in you. Consider what Paul says about this washing in your soul. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church. Now listen to Christ and his church, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There it is. Christ is the husband, the king, who washes the believer as his bride, washing her that she would be clean. Now you, my brother and sister, contract daily stain in your walk, sins of infirmity, sins of ignorance, sins you're not even aware you've committed, sins you are aware of where you slightly yield to a command in some way, or yield to some inordinate, prideful or selfish desire. We have these sins that come up and they are yielded to, and they must be cleansed, and our feet must be cleansed each day. Go to the Father. You have an advocate with the Father. A covenant is being made. The Father is willing to cleanse you in Christ. You take these sins and you do what the author of this gospel says later in his life, John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So you take that stain to him. There's a guilt upon you. It bothers you. The guilt must be removed. It must be forgiven. And then even the stain of the sin that's made an imprint on you that might start a pattern of behavior and so on, it needs cleansed. And you can leave that prayer cleansed. You can be forgiven and washed by Jesus. Sins can become more serious. Our confession and catechisms talk about that there are great gradations of sin. And we have these daily sins that I just spoke about, that are infirmities, that they're kind of carried out, and it's only when your spouse says, do you realize you did that, or you were thinking this, or you realize that you've sinned against your children, or you realize you've sinned against a friend or a brother in Christ or a sister, either actually or just through neglecting them in some way. And these things happen. They occur in Christians. And when they're realized, they can be forgiven by praying for that forgiveness and having it blotted out, and seeking in love to mend that bond with whoever it was that was sinned against. These are beautiful things. reconciliation. These are good things. There are more serious sins that I pray you or I wouldn't fall into, but that it's possible that we would one day, or maybe you did in your past. A Christian can extort money. A Christian can enter an adulterous relationship. A Christian can fornicate very seriously. A Christian can tell a very serious lie. A Christian can seriously harm someone else in a car accident that isn't really an accident. It's the Christian's fault or recklessness. A Christian can seriously defame and defile the Sabbath day in some very overt public way that brings dishonor upon them and the Church of Christ and so on. There are more serious sins. You know, for example, David fell into a serious sin to try and cover up when he yielded to a weakness. So the weakness was yielded to because he was weak and they were out to war. His male instincts, he yielded to them. Then there were consequences, and he couldn't figure out how he could continue to honor God and not destroy his kingship and not have his entire life's work ruined unless he covered this up. So he tried to do it in what was, in his eyes, a justifiable way. They're down at the city wall and they're fighting, and they're all soldiers, and someone's going to get hurt, and Uriah's a good soldier, so I think I'll place him at the wall where he might get hurt. But God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. Then the justifiable manipulation in David's mind, that it doesn't matter if a Christian man who's in authority, when the soldier comes home, instead of ruining the reputation of God and Christ for the whole kingdom, I'll just encourage him to go home to his wife when he doesn't want to. And I'm not forcing anything. These relations between husband and wife are very natural and good in themselves, and the covenant covers it. So there's nothing wrong with me arranging the chess pieces a little bit. But God made sure none of it worked out, because it was all sinful. These are serious sins, but don't think you can't commit them. The idea that David sat there and schemed is not true. This was a Christian, Lord in the flesh, and panicking. That's what David did. He panicked. And he did it. And some of the most profound words in Scripture, David did that. Defiled in all those ways. And it doesn't say, and the Lord saw what David did and destroyed him and cast him into hell. Why? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. David was his. And it just says, the Lord saw it, and this thing displeased the Lord. There you have it. That's a more serious sin. There are things that can occur in our lives, and nothing happens right away, and we think it's been dealt with, but we should take note that our Father takes note as a father, and he sees it. And it's like when your father hardly says anything to you, and that's worse, that's more scary, because you wonder why he's saying so little words. This thing displeased the Lord. And the consequences and chastisement for doing it, you know what they were. They were extensive, and they remained in David's life for a long time. Friend, I need to leave that right now, but these serious sins might occur in your life, or someone might be listening to this that kind of sin has occurred. And as much as the consequences are shocking and solemn, and to have God displeased with you in this way is a very serious situation, I want to say something to you in light of this passage. That as black as that sin is, it can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ in its crimson power. It can blot out those sins when there is real repentance, even if the other person in the end wouldn't forgive you. You should still pursue that, because it is hard to forgive. But my point is, it can be forgiven. It did displease the Lord, but there are great evils that have been perpetuated in the world that are very, very bad, and they greatly displease God. But the blood of the Son and the wrath he poured out on his Son is sufficient to address that sin. That's why the wrath was poured out. It's not that God has no wrath towards it. He does, but it has bypassed you. It's on the cross. It was cursed there, the blackest sin. So Jesus justifies and sanctifies by his blood on entrance to the kingdom, but he is the sanctifier who washes his bride in these ways, and he can blot out the most filthy, unspeakable sin. He can. He can. The worst sins. Now, just as I leave this, I want to exhort you, as I leave this here of the disciples being washed, I want to exhort you to stay away from sin. There are sins of infirmity because of your weakness. They will just arise up and present themselves. Tiredness, weakness. Things will present themselves. But where you can and where you have control, just stay away from every occasion of sin. Run from it. Don't become defiled. A defiled conscience in a small thing, in a slightly bigger thing, leading to bigger things. Just stay away from the lot of it. You cannot treat sinning like you're at a blackjack table in Las Vegas. And you're, I'll pay this and I'll win this back and here's some repentance and I'll sin a little bit, but I'll be okay. And I'll repent by the time the prayer meeting comes on Wednesday. Don't willfully sin, right? Paul pictures you as a bride, and that bride must remain pure. You do have sins of infirmity, but you must remain as pure as you can. We had a wedding in the congregation recently, and the way I picture this is that the bride is beautiful with her wedding dress, and she's on her way to the wedding, and they take a wrong turn, and they're going to be late. And the only way to get to the wedding, you see a field and you can see the people gathering for the wedding and they're standing there and the minister's waiting and she's there with her bridesmaids and the field is full of pigs and muck and the things that come from pigs and manure and ditches and there's a massive hedge of thorn bushes at the end of that field between you and the wedding. And you're standing there in your white dress and that's your soul. And you don't say, well, let's take a chance and just run through here and see if we can get there. You will become filthy. You would not go in there. You would not walk through there. You would not wade through rivers and ditches to do that. You'll find another way round. That's what sin is like. You think a wedding dress is expensive? People play around with sin all the time like their soul is worth less than a wedding dress. They're more willing to defile their soul than a piece of clothing. That's how evil sin is and how subtle Satan is. Judas is at this table. He's at this table. And he's playing around in Las Vegas with sin. And the house will win. You will lose. Don't play around with deceit, sex, anything. Don't play around with it. Stay away. Respect the boundaries Christ has given. Keep your dress clean and walk some other way to get to where you need to go. Stay away from it. Jesus is a washer. And he humbled himself in majesty. And here, as I close, he lowered himself in love. Christ tells us why he did this in verse 12. When he washed their feet and had taken their garments and was set down again, he says, know ye what I have done unto you. Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say, well, I am. Well, if I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, ye also should wash one another's feet. But it goes further, where he tells them in verse 34 and 35, the famous words, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. He's saying here that he is bathed and he's willing to continually cleanse the Christian, but they must take a posture of humility and love. And that's the secret to Christianity. That's it. Jesus emulates it for us here. He lowers himself with a basin and he loves them in the world, having loved them to the end. And though he came from God and is going to God, He lowers himself. So he lowers himself in love. And these two things are twins. Love is the root of humility. One arises from the other. If you love someone, then you will be willing to accommodate certain things in them. You will be willing to take a low view of your own opinion. And even if they need corrected, it will be done from a low place and not from a proud, excited place that gets a kick out of the correction. If you love someone, if that love is healthy and growing, that love will opt for gentleness first. It will be reasonable and it can be reasoned with. Jesus knows how sinful these men are more than we do. And he is willing to love them with their faults and their arguments. Peter, he's just said that one of them will betray him. The other will deny him. He's still willing to love Peter. They're all going to flee and abandon him. He's still willing to love them and to draw them back as a hen gathers the chick under its wings. He is willing to love them. And even though he's perfect and they are extremely imperfect, he is willing to get down and wash their feet and to clean them and to continue to love them. Those magnificent words in the King James, he loved them to the end. They're up there with the most important words in Scripture. He loved them to the end. He just wouldn't stop loving them. He wouldn't stop loving you and I unto the end, into eternity, and the new heavens and the new earth. He has chosen that love. He has set his love, and he will love them to the end. So my friend, as you are bathed, be thankful and humbled and lowered by it. And as you're being cleaned by Jesus, don't go into prayer closets and say, I want to be a winner and to be affirmed by others and not to be seen as a failure. So I need these 10 sins forgiven because I don't like that I fell into this and I don't want people to know. And I can't have God not on my side. So please forgive these sins. But then I'm going to go out and be haughty to my brother or sister. These things aren't compatible. These things aren't compatible. Forgiveness unto humility, unto loving your brethren, it's a chain reaction. If you have been forgiven, ought you not to forgive others and lower yourself and love them? Love and humility go together. And where love starts to shrivel up, you can be sure that humility is shriveling with it and that pride is starting to flourish. Pride and love are opposite things. Pride is ugly. Don't be like that, friend. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrong. It is not rude. It suffers all things. It hopes. It believes. Patient. You've been forgiven. Don't be impatient with your brother and sister. God has been kind to you in Christ with his eternal love. Are you kind? I'm not asking even if you're practically kind. Maybe you'll take from this that you should go and literally wash someone's feet. There's a time and a place for that. But I'm not asking if you're willing to do things that appear kind. Do you have kind thoughts of your sister and your brother? Do you think of them kindly? Are you charitable about them? When you see their sin, even if it has to be brought up, are you aware of your own sin at the same time? Are you reasonable? Are you rude? Do you keep a record of wrongs? Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. Love, Lord, be humble. May God press these things upon our heart, and may we put these fruits into practice.